Welcome to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Spoken Gospel is a ministry that's dedicated to speaking the gospel out of every corner of Scripture. In Luke 24, Jesus told his disciples that every part of the Bible was about him. So each week, hosts David and Seth work through a passage of Scripture to see how it's all about Jesus and his good news. Let's jump in.
Well, welcome everyone to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Thank you for joining us. Seth, how are you?
I'm so excited.
You're so excited.
Jonah 2.
Jonah 2.
In the belly of the fish.
Let's go.
I'm just really excited.
I'm excited too. We got some mythical things to talk about today.
Mythical is the right word.
Yeah.
So Jonah 2, as we've said a couple times, the book of Jonah is not about a fish.
Yep.
But this next chapter takes place inside the belly of the fish.
Mm.
And the fish and Jonah are about more than a fish and Jonah.
Oh, okay.
I mean, Jesus tells us this.
Okay.
Because he said it is a sign that points to him.
Okay.
But
that's a good place to start.
So it's a good place to start. Jesus tells us that it's more about a fish and more about Jonah. It's about Jesus. Mm. But it's also about Israel and her place in God's plan for the universe.
Oh, okay. Well, that sounds fun.
I'm excited.
That's good. Well, we want to also welcome our YouTube audience.
Hello again.
Yeah, we are streaming this one on YouTube as well. Normally, it's just me and Seth in a room with no cameras around. Mm-hmm. But to celebrate 500,000 downloads of the Spoken Gospel Podcast, we are deciding to air this four-part series. That's the word I'm looking for on the Book of Jonah. So we're thankful you're here. Also thankful for all of you listening on the podcast. So Jonah has just been swallowed by a fish.
Not a whale.
Not a whale.
A fish. Okay. And he prays from the depths.
Yeah.
So most of chapter 2 is a prayer. It's him praying to God for what seems like some sort of salvation.
Yeah.
It kind of could feel like a complaint in a lot of the words that he uses, but it's really just very psalm-like. There's a lot of psalms. He even quotes one. He quotes from Psalm 42:7. Your billows and your waves have passed over me.
That seems appropriate.
It literally happened to me. I'm reading the book of Psalms, God, and I'm in it.
I'm there.
Literally.
Did he
not
take
metaphorically.
Did he take his thin line NIV pocket Bible with him?
I would assume he memorized it as, even as a faithless prophet of God, he memorized that one. But yeah, it kind of just feels like a psalm. He's describing his woes to God.
Yeah.
Like, and he is crying from the belly of Sheol,
right,
which is a way of talking about the realm of the dead,
okay,
belly of death.
Whoa. We've already opened up so many categories.
Yeah, there's a lot here. So it's a psalm
about
his predicament in the belly of the fish. That's about more than being in the belly of the fish.
Okay. So let's back up for a second and say how he got here.
Okay.
Because how he got here and what's now happening seem very disjointed to me.
Okay.
Because if you listen to the last episode, we talked about how Jonah is not the good guy in this story. That he was running from the voice of God, did not want God to show mercy to those whom God wanted to show mercy to, was passive for taking blame for the storm on the boat, and then maybe even was asked to be thrown into the sea, not out of altruism, but even maybe he was suicidal. He would rather have died than to have seen Assyria saved.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden then, he's this paragon of faith, praying from the belly of a fish and having all this faith in God, and what?
Well, I mean, just because somebody prays doesn't make them a great person.
There's no atheists in foxholes.
I mean, you're right. Wait, I thought he was this terrible person.
Right.
Why is he praying?
Right.
I think that's a legitimate point to people who want to paint Jonah a little bit more positively. Mm. Don't we have him saying at the end of this prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord?
Mm.
Yeah, he's not. He knows what he's a prophet of God.
Right. He knows his Bible.
He knows his Bible. He's allowed to pray, but that doesn't necessarily tell us anything about his character. Demons said that Jesus was the Christ.
Right.
It doesn't really tell us anything about their character, the fact that he's praying.
Okay. So I think that makes sense. So could I word it this way? Would it be fair to say that at the very least, this is an honest prayer for salvation, but he's doing it on behalf of himself?
Yeah.
He was sent to go save other nations, and he was faithless, but to save himself, he knows how to be faithful.
Yeah, he can ask for mercy for himself.
This is a genuine, like, all-out prayer.
Yeah.
And he means every word of it, but it is for himself.
Yeah.
Which is an irony, because he was supposed to be praying and advocating and interceding for the nations, and he failed to do so.
And he, let me just read a couple lines.
Okay,
about,
okay.
Let's lean into the sincere part
of
this prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of the of death, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. And then he quotes Psalm 42, your billows and your waves pass over me. I'm driven away from your sight, but again, I shall look upon your holy temple. So this is psalmonic.
Yeah.
It's like, this is exact, feels just like the Psalm. The Psalm, David, a faithful king, prays to God, explains his circumstances, explains him being persecuted by Saul as being in the belly of death, or, you know, on the verge of death. And he says, but I know my God is faithful.
Right. Like, why is that important that this is pulling on the Psalms tradition?
Oh.
You know, like, why is that important here?
I don't know.
Is that heightening the irony?
Perhaps.
That, like, the songs of ascent, the songs for deliverance, the songs of lament.
Mm-hmm.
He's pulling on all of those, but doing them in a more selfish way? Or is it supposed to, are we supposed to see it that it's even to a faithless Jonah, God is offensively merciful because he will hear this prayer and save him?
Yeah.
I'm like, why is it important that he prays psalms?
I don't know.
Yeah.
I haven't asked that question. Well, maybe the more interesting question is, why did Jonah decide to write his prayer as a psalm?
Mm.
I don't know if that's more interesting.
Right.
That's what made me think. I think maybe it's just the common way that the prophets and leaders of Israel...
This is how people prayed.
This is how people prayed. This is how they recorded their thoughts and wrote it down. Obviously, Jonah is incredibly well orchestrated and organized and very thoughtful. So it makes sense to me that Jonah would write a prayer based on the Psalms that he knew and grew up around.
Yeah, I also have heard someone say, why was Jesus quoting Psalms on the cross? You know, like, I get that he was fulfilling prophecy. I get that. But I heard one person say, I'm not advocating it or not, but it's just like, man, whenever you're in total distress, the things that are just memorized and you don't have to think about just flow out.
Right.
You're going to pray very old, almost cliche prayers whenever you can't think of anything original.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, maybe he's just pressed down and nothing else can come to mind that's very original. So he just starts pulling on all his psalms.
Yeah. I think that could be part of it.
I don't know.
I also think, again, like, Jonah is faithful to Israel. He's faithless towards God, but he still has hope for himself and for his people. He still hopes that God would be faithful to Israel, preserve her national identity, make sure Assyria is judged for her evil. And he hopes that God will be faithful to his promises to Israel, and probably to say to Israel alone, right?
Yeah.
Like, he is a faithless prophet because he refuses to be a prophet to all the nations,
right,
and to preach God's blessing to all the nations, but he's still a prophet.
Mm.
He still has enough knowledge about what God is like to ask for mercy, even if he's unwilling to extend it to other people.
Right. I mean, it is interesting to compare his repentance in the psalm with the other two. Oh, sorry, this isn't repentance. Sorry.
Yeah, he never repents.
His
prayer.
Let me rephrase.
Yeah. Yes.
It's interesting to compare his prayer with those of repentance, of the sailors and what we'll see in the Assyrians.
That's right.
Because they're short or unnamed almost.
Mm-hmm.
The Assyrian doesn't even know God's name.
Yeah.
He just uses Elohim. He doesn't know the covenant name of God, of the God of Israel. Yeah. And it just, like, they're very unceremonious, but they're completely heartfelt. And his follows all the right, rules for a good Israelite prayer.
Yeah.
He's pulling on the Psalms. It's like a high prayer. You know, it's like a priestly prayer. It's a Davidic prayer.
Yeah.
It's the right prayer to pray.
And, that's interesting.
You know, and compare that. because if we're supposed to compare Jonah and the Gentiles the whole time,
right,
then let's compare their prayers.
Yeah.
His are like super awesome.
Yeah.
And he ends up kind of being the bad guy in the story.
It reminds me of the story of the Pharisee, the tax collector.
Yeah,
Thank God I'm not like these people. And then what did Jesus say? Don't come to me with long prayers like the Gentiles do.
Right.
Just come to me with Father.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father.
Have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yes.
Which is very similar to what the Assyrian will pray.
Right.
Yeah.
So it is interesting that... So are you? Do you think that this... I think a lot of people come to this prayer and assume this is evidence he's a good guy.
Right.
More like, right? But it seems like you're saying, like, no, no, no. Like, it seems to, what we know of him so far, this can't be sincere. This can't be evidence that he's had a change of heart. Do you think he's had a change of heart? What do you think's happening
in
this psalm? I don't
know. The hard part is when we open up chapter 3, we're going to see that the God gives him his call again and he goes.
Yeah.
Now he goes very half-heartedly.
Yes.
He does not go well. He does not obey well.
By the time he gets there, he preaches a 5-word sermon in Hebrew.
Yes.
So he and doesn't preach mercy or grace. He just said in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned.
Yeah. And so it doesn't seem like a big change of heart. In fact, I think we'll talk about this in chapter 3. There's a way to read that prayer that is probably not the message that God wanted him to give at all. But God uses it ironically.
Anyway.
So maybe not. Maybe he hasn't had a change of heart. I don't know. He doesn't apologize for anything.
No. He says God is his hope. He says God is his salvation. And he knows that he's down in the dumps.
Yeah. He knows that God is still sovereign. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, he's trying to run away from his temple in chapter 1, right? Because he knows that he's strong and powerful. When God finds him in the storm, he knows that if he gets thrown into the sea, the storm will stop because he believes God controls the storm. And then God sends the fish, and he knows who sent the fish. God did. So, like, he's a Hebrew.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, he's not faithless. He's not godless. And so for him to pray a prayer of, help me, God, get me out of this fish, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's repentant. But it is interesting. I think what's more interesting now that I'm thinking about it is that a second ago he had a death wish, and now he wants to live.
Yeah.
That's the bigger transformation.
Right.
He's going to want to die again in chapter 4.
Yeah. Which part of me just feels like that's so human. Like, I would rather die than preach the gospel to the Assyrians. Okay, I didn't really mean it, God.
This really sucks,
like,
in here.
I really don't like the fact that seaweed is wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain and the land, the bars of the land close. Like, okay,
this is not, the reality of death is not as cool as I
would like. Yeah. I would like some resurrection.
Can I get out, please? Yeah.
I think that's interesting.
Yep.
I think maybe what would help us here is verse 7. So verse 7 feels out of place to me. So in verse 8. And I guess verse 7 and 8. But you have a psalm asking God for help. And then in verse 8, you have 7, Jonah comparing himself as a faithful person. When my life was fading away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple.
Mm.
But those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you.
Mm.
Okay. He's in the belly of a fish. He's making promises of future sacrifices.
Yep.
And he's saying so far that the people who have offered sacrifices and have made vows, like he's promising to, forfeit God's mercy and love.
Or don't forfeit. What are you saying?
He's saying those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love.
Right.
He's saying pagans don't deserve God's mercy.
Right.
I'm like, okay, but we know pagans just received God's mercy.
Yes.
Right? The sailors in the boat.
Up above.
They made vows. They made sacrifices. They received God's mercy.
Mm-hmm.
He is promising to do something in the future and saying it's impossible for pagans to do something that's already happened and something that we're never told he does. I think I just confused myself, but does that make sense?
Yeah, what you're saying is he's saying that people who worship Yahweh deserve salvation. Those who worship idols forsake all hope of salvation.
Right.
Yeah.
What's fascinating is he's the one in the belly of the fish, and the pagans are the ones
saved
on the shore.
Yes.
It's really interesting.
It's hilarious.
It's hilarious. And then God, in response to all this, vomits him on the shore.
Yes.
That's the prayer and what happens here.
Mm-hmm.
Why is this in the book? Might be the best question.
Why is this prayer in the book?
What are we as readers making all these connections to Israel at that time? Yep. Why is this prayer recorded in the book that seems kind of half-hearted, seems to admit that God could rescue, but still holds out some like animosity towards the pagans? Why is this in the book?
Yeah. Well, I mean, we have to go back to what we set up a little bit last week in chapter one, which is, who is reading this book whenever it was coming out? You know, like, what was the audience of this book thinking and experiencing when they were reading it? And we have to remember that the people eating this book up, mm-hmm. and who it really seems to have in mind in its aim and intention, were the Jews living in exile. That you had the Assyrian army came and conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel, just mm-hmm. called Israel.
Yeah.
And then,
and remember, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria.
And that's this story.
That
is with these people.
Yeah.
But the story happens before Assyria ends up coming and completely conquesting Israel. But then you have, years later, Babylon coming and taking Jerusalem over, and the two tribes there, the southern kingdom. And you can imagine reading this story. We've talked about reading this story would be really offensive, is what we talked about last week, if you were in exile, because you're like,
You're in an Assyrian death camp.
Right.
God's going to show mercy to my captors?
No, I don't want that to happen. Right. Yeah, it's like Babylon just completely wrecked the temple, and now God's going to save them for it. It's like, wait, what? No, that's super offensive. But there's something else going on here that we have to jump deep into the waters of the Old Testament to kind of understand. And
So before you jump then, so what you're saying is that Jonah in the belly of the fish is like Israel in exile.
Yeah, that's where those are the deep waters I'm about
that's the
deep
waters.
But that's the easiest way to say it there. Say it again.
So Jonah in the belly of the fish is a metaphor for, or a picture of, Israel in the belly of exile.
Yes, I haven't proven that point yet.
Yes.
But yes, that's where we're going.
And but in the story so far, you have a character who's supposed to be the prophet of Israel, hating God's enemies, but it's supposed to be purveyor of the covenant of Abraham to bless the nations.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like you have, like, in the story itself, seeds of this idea that Jonah is a type of Israel failing to extend mercy to the nations they know God wants to save.
Yes.
Okay.
So now what we have to see is there are two main metaphors that, if you were a Hebrew reader, especially one in exile, your alarm bells would be going off, knowing that Jonah in the belly of the fish proves that that is you in exile. And that, number one, is the going down. To go down is to be away from the temple. And he keeps talking about the temple. He keeps saying, I will again see your temple. I mean, if you were a Jew in exile, you know, like, and the temple's been destroyed, to see a prayer that says, I will again look at your temple, is a huge faith-filled prayer.
Right.
Because there's not even a temple.
Right.
It's got to be rebuilt, and then God's presence has to fill it again. And so, like, that's a huge thing.
Yep.
So as Jonah goes down and down and down and down away from the up, which is Israel, which is the temple of God, he's getting farther and farther away. Well, we're told in the Old Testament that they go down into exile.
That same word,
They go down into exile. And the point that is being made here in the fish is that the distance is exacerbated in this story, in that you guys crossed a few geopolitical lines over to Babylon from Israel. Right. What if we took somebody into the utter darkness at the bottom of the depths of the ocean, where still today the most unexplored territory on Earth is the ocean? And like, and so that's one is like, oh man, if God is, if I can pray from God, if Jonah can pray from God in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the ocean, I can pray to God when I'm down in the belly of exile.
It's a prayer. It's supposed to be a hopeful chapter in this book. It's
like, exactly right.
Just as Jonah was vomited out of the fish from death, the realm of Sheol, you can be vomited out of Assyria.
That's the hope of verse 10.
Yeah,
the call to Israel in verses 2 to 9 is to pray, is to hold out faith, to be faithful, to beckon and beg God to act again.
Yeah.
And they are given psalmic prayers all throughout, especially the last 50, like the prayers, Psalms. And even more, like that are calling them back into the land that were written in exile. Yeah. And so maybe that's a reason why it was written as a psalm.
Yeah.
Is to be like, you guys have psalms to pray in exile. Pray them.
So I love this idea of going down, being a picture of Israel going down into exile.
Right. That's one proof that it's Babylon.
And so the other proof is that it's a fish.
Yeah. And what kind of fish? Yeah.
So let me just go with fish.
Yeah.
And then we'll expand from there.
Great.
So when other prophets describe the exile of Israel, they describe it like a swallowing by a monster of the deep.
That's right.
So Amos 9:3, so a contemporary of Jonah, son of Amittai, he says, "Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command my serpent to bite them."
Mm-hmm.
So he imagines Israel's disobedience. Disobedience, Israel trying to hide from God at the bottom of the sea, which is maybe what Jonah was trying to do.
Yes.
And God says, no, even there, I will bite them with my serpent.
Yep. Put them in my mouth.
Yep.
This is what happened to Jonah.
In Jeremiah 34, this is how he describes Babylon's devouring of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us like a serpent. He has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies, and then has spewed us out.
Yes.
And then in Second Chronicles, just historically, when the king of Assyria came to Israel, one, the Assyrian army's god was named Dagon, and it was half fish. And so much of their like battle warfare was around fish imagery. So when they come to Israel, they take a giant fish hook, throw it through the king's nose and drag him out of Israel like a fish. And apparently the Assyrian army would do this as a matter of course and take the big fish hook and poke it through the throat, not the throat, but the bottom of the chin and out through their mouth and drag them like fish in a net. So like this is like all imagery used to describe Assyria.
Yeah.
So the point here.
The point was
like the idea that Jonah is representative of Israel in exile is backed up by all the prophets.
Yes.
They all imagine Assyria or the exile being like a swallowing by a great fish.
Yes.
And that even the nation of Assyria is like a giant fisherman bringing them out of the water.
Yes. Yeah, you're absolutely right. This is the prophetic image that has been set up by all the prophets that Jonah is now incarnating in himself. So yeah, we're supposed to see Israel in exile when we see Jonah in the fish.
Yeah.
And so if you've ever wondered why on earth did God send a fish to swallow Jonah? Why is a man in a fish in the Bible at all? It's this very reason. And so like,
what's the reason?
That is because it's a picture of Israel in exile.
I thought you were going to go a different direction.
We'll get to the craziness.
The picture of God being in control.
Oh no! I thought
But yes.
But yeah, I just want to flag like.
Yeah.
Anytime you're weirded out by this story, or if it's anyone like, is ever like, why
your Bible's not weirded out by it? Yeah.
It's like no, it's actually your Bible's being very consistent.
Mm-hmm.
That this is a lived parable, of a prophetic metaphor.
Yeah.
That. Israel's prophets always said that Israel's going to be taken into exile and that will be like being swallowed by a fish.
Yeah.
And so now you have Israel in Jonah being swallowed by a fish.
Yeah.
That's the deal.
That's it.
Yeah. And so, but yeah, it's also to show, well, let's stay on fish real quick.
Yes.
Because there's a bigger theme being like.
Does this go back to Jesus?
Oh, I mean, I was going back to Genesis.
Oh, yeah, we can go there too.
But yes.
So in Genesis,
yes.
I think I know where you're going with this. I have not succeeded in predicting where you're going so far.
But I bet you'll get this one.
But I think, so whenever God creates the waters.
Yes.
The first thing he creates.
The first creature he creates, right?
Yep, the first creature that he makes the world. And the first creature he creates is the great fish.
The great sea creature.
This, and it's not fishies.
No, it's not, singular, it, right?
It's singular, yeah. And it's the sea monsters. He creates, like, Leviathan.
Yeah.
Like, he creates the sea creature.
Sea creature.
The most powerful force in the ocean,
yeah,
is the first thing he creates.
Right, and that is very intentional, mm-hmm, in Genesis, because all the other creation myths of that day, you had whatever God was creating, going to create the world or be sovereign over it or whatever, or exerting his dominance, he had to go first, do battle with the sea creature.
That's right.
And it was in conquering the sea creature, in subduing it or putting it in its place or whatever, that he then had the right to bring peace to the chaotic waters, mm-hmm, of the world and establish an inhabitable place.
So the first thing God does is make the sea,
yeah,
where the chaotic sea monster lives, and then creates the sea monster. Yeah.
He doesn't battle him. He made him.
He makes it. Period. Done. The gods of the world have nothing on.
Right. So then go back to what you were saying about God being in control. That's right. The whole point.
Yes.
Is that God doesn't have to do battle with the sea creature. The sea creature obeys God.
Mm-hmm.
It's That's under right. God's command.
Yes.
And so he prepares,
yep,
is the word in Jonah here, the sea monster, the Leviathan, to go and grab Jonah up. Why?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's God's servant, which is just cool.
Yeah.
Which is also ironic in a second.
Why?
Because you have Jonah, a chosen prophet of God, who does not obey, but Leviathan does.
Oh.
It's like the great sea creature, which no one can subdue.
Yeah.
Simply obeys God.
Right.
But Jonah, little prophet, won't. It's like total
That's
irony.
Really interesting.
Anyway.
And to back up this understanding of this giant sea monster, emblematic of the chaos, mm-hmm, of the world, that's how Jesus refers to this story in Matthew 12.
Yes.
He doesn't call, he calls it, some authors will put the word fish in Jesus' mouth, but, mm-hmm, not Matthew. He uses the word kratos,
right,
which is the word monster, the creature.
So crazy.
And the idea he's pulling on is that the fish isn't just about a fish.
Right.
It's about God's control over the chaotic mass that has come against his people. And in Jesus' day, the kratos was Rome. In Jonah's day, the kratos was Assyria. Mm-hmm. At the creation of the world, the mythological kratos was all the other gods that God subdues by creating the kratos.
Yeah.
Like, the point is, God is in control in the middle of the beast of chaos, and he can redeem his people out of it.
That's right. And so, and that's the point, is if you were... if you were Israel in exile at this point, if you were a Jew in Babylon or an Israel in Assyria, and you're reading this story comes to you, and you are in the belly of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
You have been swallowed by Assyria. You've been swallowed by Babylon. You are there, and like you are literally surrounded by Sheol, the grave.
Mm-hmm.
Death is surrounding you. You are cut off from the temple, cut off from God, cut off from your land. There's no hope. Like, you feel like verse 8, that you have forever been forsaken from hope in God's steadfast love. And Jonah comes to you in this strange mixed bag of Jonah 2 and says, hey, no matter who you are, mm-hmm, even if you've been running from God,
mm-hmm,
you know, even if you haven't been the ideal Israelite, you know,
even
like Jonah.
If you are swallowed by chaos
and itself. And then even if you are a terrible person and you've been swallowed by chaos itself out in Babylon and, mm-hmm, Assyria, you can still pray for deliverance.
Yeah.
And you have a whole grab bag of prayers to do so with.
Yeah.
The Psalms.
Yeah.
Pray the Psalms back to me, mm-hmm, and I will hear. And then verse 10, what is the promise? The promise is an ironic one. It's that the fish comes and vomits,
mm-hmm,
Jonah back out on the land. Mm-hmm. And that's ironic because it is God who originally vomited Israel out of the promised land in fulfillment of a covenant he made in Leviticus.
Yeah, in Leviticus 18, we're told that if Israel disobeys God, mm-hmm, like Jonah disobeyed,
like Jonah did,
they will be vomited out of Israel and into exile.
Mm-hmm.
It uses the word vomited. So the fact that you have a disobedient representative Jew, Israelite,
swallowed
Jonah,
by another nation,
but vomited out into resurrection, it's actually a picture of hope that out of the nation the chaotic waters of Assyria or Rome or disobedience, God can bring resurrection and bring them out again,
right,
even to disobedient.
And I think it's also, it's not only hope, it's also a commission, because the prophets not only predicted the day when Israel would go into exile, right?
Yeah.
They did. But then they also predicted their homecoming.
Yeah.
And they would come back.
Oh, I see.
And who would come with them? The nations.
The nations would come with
that,
them.
That they were exiled in.
Mm-hmm.
They would come and worship too. And so Jonah is this prototypical fulfillment of Israel's prophets, like that he would go, be vomited out into the land of the Assyrians, preach the good news, and that they would repent and come back with him to the temple. That's not how the story shakes out.
But that's the hope
that's
it
the
represents.
Hope. And so if you were a Jew in exile reading this story, you would go, that is my call, is to not only have hope that God will restore me, that I will be vomited back out of Babylon and put back into Israel, but that I am supposed to do what Jonah was called to do.
Yeah.
To preach God's grace to those around me, even though they're my enemies.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I love the book Jonah.
Yeah.
So that already feels very good newsy.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is good news.
Yeah, definitely.
God's people are not just the Jews, not just Israel, but all people.
Yeah.
And Jesus came first to the Jews so that they might preach the gospel to all nations, and we join in, which is what happened with Simon Bar Jonah and Paul and everybody else.
Yeah.
It's good news.
Yeah. I remember last time, last week, you talked about wanting to talk a little bit more about the 3 days.
Yes.
That he was in the fish versus Jesus's 3 days that he was in the tomb. What did you want to talk about?
Well, I mean, so Jesus says that he is a greater sign than Jonah, and that his 3 days in the belly of the earth, 3 days under the thumb of Roman power, would be the way that he provides salvation for all people, in the same way that Jonah led to a revival of Nineveh.
Yeah.
Led to a revival in Nineveh. So I think, in the same way that the fish is a sign of coming judgment against those who reject or refuse God's call, I think we have to live with that as a sign of judgment too. We've been talking about God's mercy a lot, so I was just thinking like Jesus' death was a sign of God's judgment against sin.
Yeah.
In the same way that the swallowing of the fish was a sign of God's judgment against Noah's disobedience, right? Jonah's disobedience.
Yeah.
And so Jesus' death is a symbol of judgment against our disobedience.
Okay.
But
I got to stop there.
Yeah.
Because that threw me for a loop, but I think you're right. So you're saying that the whale, sorry.
Not the whale, the Kratos.
The Kratos.
The
whale. The fish.
The fish.
The fish is a sign of judgment.
Yeah.
I mean, because it was in the prophets that we've been talking about.
Yeah. Assyria coming and swallowing the nations was a sign of judgment. For disobedience.
I've always thought of the fish as a sign of salvation.
Oh, it's both.
Because he was drowning.
Yeah.
And this fish came and kept him from dying in the water. But in a way, I've never meditated on it being a judgment.
Uh-huh.
Because for Jonah, what did he want to do? Not go to Assyria.
Mm-hmm.
He would rather have died than see Assyria come to faith. Right?
Right.
And so for God to preserve his life against his will, and beyond that, take him back in the opposite direction away from Tarshish and back toward Nineveh and vomit him out on the shores of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire so that he would be forced to proclaim an ironic message of salvation is judgment against Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
Jonah is judged by being swallowed by the fish.
It's a judgment against Israel for failing to live up to their covenant commitments.
Right. Yeah, I get that one.
Yes, yes.
But I never thought about it with it being a judgment of Jonah.
Yeah.
Okay, so go back to when you were talking about when you read this as a kid.
Yeah.
You said
story about disobedience.
Yeah, you said obey God or you'll be swallowed by a fish. Did you actually like had a category in your childhood head that Jonah being swallowed by the fish was judgment?
I guess so.
Man, I think I've always thought of it as like him being thrown into the water was judgment.
Yeah.
And then the fish was salvation.
Right. Yeah. I guess I hadn't thought about that. I've just assumed it was always punishment for disobedience.
Weird.
I'm sure there's
both perspectives out there.
Yeah. And I mean, it is both.
It's both. And we're going to see that that's...
It's salvation for Jonah from certain death in the ocean.
Right.
It is salvation for Nineveh. It's but it's also judgment, which is also exactly what the cross of Jesus Christ is. Mm. It is both a moment of judgment and salvation. It is a judgment for human evil, but salvation for human sinners. Mm. Like, right? Like, it's mm-hmm. both things simultaneously.
Yeah.
No matter how sinful, no right. matter how deep into the belly of darkness you are, Jesus saves us right. by going into the belly of the fish for us.
So to go back to the point you were making before yeah. I got my mind blown by the fish being judgment, you were saying that the fish swallowing is judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And since Jesus says, I too will be swallowed by mm-hmm. not Leviathan,
right?
Right, but the power behind mm-hmm. some kind of evil, chaotic mm-hmm. sea monster,
yeah.
death itself, sin yeah. itself, the evil power in this world itself
right.
will swallow me up, not just into some metaphor of Sheol, mm-hmm. but to the actual depths mm-hmm. of the earth, that yeah. he is going into judgment mm-hmm. in our place.
Yeah.
I mean, which is what was teed up for us in chapter one when yeah. Jonah was thrown overboard for the mm-hmm. sake of the sailors.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus goes into the judgment of our death.
Yeah.
For our sake.
Yeah. He goes in, does battle with the Kratos.
Yeah.
Like the way the mythological powers used to depict it. Like Jesus does that.
Yeah.
But he wins.
Yeah. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, you think about, yeah, the mythological powers used to picture this battle that had to take place to bring life, mm-hmm. where some god, lowercase g god, had to come and do battle with the Kratos, mm-hmm. had to come do battle with the sea monster in order to bring peace and life mm-hmm. and vibrancy to the earth. But Jesus knows, and we all know, that the ultimate force of mm-hmm. evil and chaos in the world is death.
Yeah.
Like, death surrounds everything. It's mm-hmm. the thing that we're most afraid of. It's the thing that we do the most to avoid.
Yeah.
It's the worst part of any movie, you know, yeah. like, and
it's the ultimate consequence of sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus goes and does battle with it, but then he raises up,
mm-hmm.
is vomited out of yeah. the grave in resurrection and wins.
Yeah.
And he now has sovereignty, not over a fish or yeah. a sea monster. He is now Lord of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
He now has rule and reign and dominion, not over the depths of the ocean only, but over the life, grave itself, life and death.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
I heard one commentator say, like, Jesus gave death indigestion.
Jesus gave death indigestion.
And I couldn't stop thinking about it.
That's so good.
Yeah.
Okay.
So 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of fish, he defeats the powers.
Yeah.
And he rises up out of it to prove, like Jonah proved to Israel in exile, to prove to us as people in mm. exile under death and sin, that through him there is salvation. In his message,
yeah.
as in Jonah's message, there is a way to raise up out of our death and return home.
Okay. So that's chapter two.
I think that's chapter two.
All right. I'm still spinning.
What's great about Jonah is that I feel like what I love about the shorter books that we do
yeah.
is like when there's only four chapters, I feel like I can get my whole head around it
right.
and start being like, I think I understand the way they all flow together. And I love this book because it just plays with so many of your assumptions, mm. turns things on its head. There's irony upon irony. Like, wait, so does the double irony make a truth? Like,
right.
Like,
yeah, exactly.
And it's like, I think it does. And I just love like getting lost in it.
Oh man. Okay. So then, yeah. so next week, chapter three will be Jonah's message to the Assyrians and their response.
Yes, that's okay. right. And it's a parallel of chapter one.
That's so right, of the sailors on the boat.
That's right.
Okay. Well, thank you guys for joining us. This yeah. has been fun. Excited for chapter three. So we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Spoken Gospel creates short films, devotionals, and podcasts like this one. Everything we make is free because of generous supporters like you. To see our resources, visit SpokenGospel.com or subscribe to our YouTube channel. Thanks for listening. See you next week.